Let's take our Bibles now, and we'll go to our study. You saw that the sermon is to cover Revelation 2 and 3. That's not to say we're going to be here for a long time, all right? In general, we are going to cover Revelation 2 and 3 in a number of weeks to come. But as we break into this next section of the book of Revelation, I wanted to pause and take some time with it. Make sure that we can perhaps wrap our minds around what is happening in the book at large. I don't know if this is quite a good parallel, but I thought of it last night as I was meditating on some of this and perhaps tried how to explain it. In the story of David and Goliath, you know that David goes to the stream and picks up some stones. Now, we know the story of David and Goliath, so we would know not to look at a stone that David picks up and say, well, there were some stones earlier in the Bible that were used for a number of purposes. So those stones that made monuments early in the Pentateuch, clearly, that's what's implied by the stones that David picked up. Well, it's true that other parts of the Bible included the word stone, or rocks, but we all know in the story of David and Goliath, the stone was for Goliath. It was for David's sling. It was for Goliath's head. Okay? We know that because we looked at how words related within the context, within the book itself. Sometimes there are a lot of times we look at a book of the Bible and we get into a word study, and instead of sticking in the book, we run somewhere else. And the book of Revelation is definitely packed with references to the Old Testament, with allusions to the Old Testament. But we need to be a bit more careful as we try to understand the book to the other parts within the book, because it really does work together. And that's part of my hope this morning. As we go through Revelation chapters 2 and 3, I want us to see how it connects with what comes before, with what comes after it. And I think that as we see how it connects, we'll really better understand the letters to the seven churches. That's my hope. Maybe the illustration helped. In the first chapter, we were exposed to so many things when it comes to introducing this. We know that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is disclosing this prophecy of the things that must soon take place. It's a prophetic book. We also know from the introduction in verse 4 and following that this is in the form of an epistle. You have a writer. You have a recipient. You have that greeting of grace and peace. We have that doxology of glory to Jesus Christ. So this sounds very much like a letter to a church. Things that we're familiar with in the rest of the New Testament. We come to verse 9 and following, and we find the commission of the Apostle John. John was the last of the apostles, and now he is, in many ways, like one of the prophets of old, commissioned by God to write, to communicate with his people. But this communication is something very unique. I'll just draw your attention to the fact that John saw one like a son of man. And this is to wrap up what we have been looking forward to seeing the end of for a long time. All the way back to Daniel chapter 2, we've been looking for one who is going to come and rule and reign. All the way back to Daniel chapter 7 and see the one who is the Son of Man who will be given that eternal kingdom. And now he comes into view. And this is Jesus Christ. And he does not come to us as weak and meek and lowly. He doesn't come to us feebly, as one born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. No, this is the one who has lived, suffered, died, rose, and ascended to heaven and been exalted. It's a fearsome picture. No wonder John, when he saw him, fell at his feet as though dead. And it's this Christ, this exalted Lord, who stands at the front of this book. And as we break into chapters 2 and 3, he's going to be the one who is declaring what is to be for his churches. If you have a red letter Bible, you see that chapters 2 and 3 bleed with red ink. That's because Christ is speaking. And that is what we will consider today. So let's pray, and we'll ask God's help as we consider, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, what it is to conquer. What it is to conquer. Father, as we commence the study of your word, in this portion of Scripture which has been hotly debated, differently interpreted, differently understood, and perhaps one that for any one of us makes us scratch our head and just not understand. We want to understand your word, and at times we struggle with a book like this. Father, we pray that you would be so kind as to help us to put some of the pieces together this morning. Pray that you would be kind to me, Lord, that I'll be able to communicate what you've laid on my heart. Father, encourage your people as we again have the great opportunity to look at what you've said this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When you drove to church this morning, you passed a number of signs on the side of the road. Now, some of those signs were informational, and some of those signs were instructional. Some of those signs said something like, Waterville, 1 mile. Or depending on what direction you come, maybe more miles than that. Some of the signs that you pass say, entering the village of Waterville. Those are for your information. But other signs you see say, stop. Or they shine green, meaning go. And I say all that to consider the signs that we often find in New Testament epistles, in New Testament letters. Many times, the signs in the first part of a New Testament epistle are informational. And the doctrinal portion of the book is often in the front. The signs in the second part of New Testament epistles are often instructional. That portion is the portion of application of the book. And almost all of the New Testament epistles present doctrine first and then application. So, for example, in the book of Romans, we have 11 chapters of doctrine, which are followed by chapters of application, chapters 12 to the end of chapter 16. And where those parts meet, there's often a transition. And this is probably one of the most known transitions, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, and that's a summary of chapters 1 through 11, the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So all the doctrine of those previous chapters is followed by lots of application, lots of instruction. Same is true in the book of Ephesians, as we've studied in Bible study together. We have three chapters of doctrine, then followed by three chapters of application. The transition is in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that calling summarizes those first three chapters. The walk is the summary of the application of the following chapters. We're in Colossians. Two chapters of doctrine, two chapters of application. Colossians 3:1 is the transition point. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, which that's what the first two chapters taught, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, we've already noted that the book of Revelation is a prophecy, yet it is in the form of a New Testament letter. It has a greeting in chapter 1, it has a close in chapter 22, and in between the greeting and the close, we have the main body of the letter written to a particular historic church, to a particular historic situation. But as we read the book of Revelation, when it comes to this order of information and instruction, it's different. It's different because the book places the application first in chapters 2 and 3, and the doctrine second in chapters 4 through 22. The application is in the letters to the seven churches of Asia, and the doctrine is in the visions of the future, chapters 4 and to the end. Well, you might say, well, how is it that you came up with this idea that the doctrine and the application in the book of Revelation have been reversed? Well, this is how I came to it. This is how you'd come to it. As you read the book of Revelation, you notice the commands. You know, from Bible study, we always notice the commands. In this book, there are 88 commands. And they reach from the first chapter of the book to the last chapter. And these 88 commands can be divided into three categories. The first of those categories are prophetic commands. They're prophetic because they're addressed to John, who wrote the book. We've already come across some of these. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 19, John is told twice, write. And he's going to be told 10 more times in the course of this book to write. And John's going to be told a number of things in this book. He is given commands as the writer, as the prophet. There are also commands that are dramatic. That is to say, they are a part of the developing drama of the book. So, for example, we get to chapter 6, where we have the seal judgments. And those on the earth who experience these judgments, they call on the mountains and the rocks, and they say to them, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So these commands are part of the drama. They're part of the story. There's a third type of commands, which are the ethical commands, because what they do is guide the church. Only a few of those that occur outside of chapters 2 and 3. Not counting the end of the book, there are about 25 ethical commands in this book, and 22 of those are recorded in chapters 2 and 3 in the seven letters to the churches. So we know that the application in the book of Revelation comes first because of all the ethical commands that are given in chapters 2 and 3. There's a concentration of these commands. Now, we know now that the doctrine and the application are reversed. And now we just have to ask the question, well, why? Why? Why would this epistle be any different than the other epistles? Why put the exhortation before the explanation? Why tell the churches what to do before they are told why to do it? Now, there are several reasons for this, but the first could simply be explained as chronological. We found in chapter 1, verse 19, an outline, because John was given an outline for the content of what he would write. So go back to chapter 1, verse 19. John was told, write the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. So what John saw was the stuff of chapter 1. And what is now is the stuff of chapters 2 and 3. And what is to take place after this is the stuff of chapters 4 and following. We perhaps would go further and explain it this way. The churches in chapters 2 and 3 are between the two comings of Christ. In chapter 1, we have the vision of Christ, who has been exalted. That is to say, he's come to earth. He's been humiliated in becoming a man, being obedient even to the point of death, but he's been exalted all the way to the Father's right hand. That's where we find him. That's the glorious description we find of him. He's ascended, and he's sent the Spirit, and that has been proven that he has been exalted to the Father's right hand, and it marks the beginning of the church. And what follows then is the church age, which we would expect. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then Christ will in the end return. Of course, that is yet to come. So the chronology is reflected in the book of Revelation. The church is situated between the comings of Christ. It's just the chronological feature. Now, that's kind of simple to understand, but there are some who question the value of giving visions of the future, of events that are still future to us in 2019. Why give such future visions of the future to a first century church? What comfort is there to suffering first century churches in the promise that long after they're gone, Christ will come to punish their enemies? Why tell them all that? Why show them all those just horrific things? That's to say this. Many people understand the reverse order of the application and doctrine. We understand that those things are reversed, and many people can understand the chronology of Christ comes, and then the church age, and then you have the second coming, but people often don't understand how to connect the church's historical situation with the future prophecy of Christ coming. The point is simply this. They don't understand how chapters 2 and 3 relate to the rest of the book, 4 and following. Why? Why do we have the prophecy, and how does it mean anything to the churches of Asia? Now, just to explain this by way of illustration, our bodies have a lot of parts. According to the song, we have head, shoulders, knees, and toes. A few years ago, last year, I fell while refereeing hockey, and I temporarily lost the mobility of my arm. You say, well, what was the issue? Well, I have the part, my body, and I have the part, my arm. Where was the issue? Well, the issue was the connection point. It was my shoulder. That's where you needed to look if you were going to find where the injury was. With some physical therapy, things were a lot better. Now, as we look at Revelation, we have a portion of the book and the application portion in chapters 2 and 3, and then we have the doctrine portion in 4 and following. We have the letters, and we have the visions. And if we're uncertain of how those connect, how about we examine where chapter 3 meets chapter 4? Sounds like a good thing to do, so let's do that. Let's turn to the end of Revelation chapter 3. And I'll draw your attention to verse 21. The Bible says this, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, perhaps you've already been reading ahead and you've realized that each of these seven letters ends with a promise to the one who conquers. And now we come to the last statement of the promise to the conqueror. And we notice there's a parallel that Christ draws. The conquest of Christ parallels the conquest of his saints. Now, this morning, let's focus on the connection and investigate the conquest of Christ and the conquest of the saints. 2 points today. That's it. Revelation presents the conquest of Christ. Christ is conquered. Let's turn forward to chapter 5, verse 5, and it states this explicitly. And we'll read it in the context here. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 5. The Bible says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has,'" there's our word, "'conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing,'" there's the conqueror, "'as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne.'" What we find in the book of Revelation is that Christ has already conquered based on his death and resurrection. He is the Lamb who has been slain, yet he stands. And we've already been introduced to this truth in the introduction of the book and as well as in John's vision of the Son of Man. You go back to the first chapter and we see Christ described as the firstborn from among the dead. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. At the end of chapter 1, verse 18, he is the one who died and is alive forevermore. So having suffered in the flesh and having been exalted on high, Christ is positioned as Lord over the church. And that positional reality, Christ is Lord over the church, it's pictured in the beginning of this book as Christ walking among the lampstands, as holding the seven stars. And it's asserted at the start of each one of the letters in chapters 2 and 3. That's really important for us to consider. Even from the beginning of each one of these letters, we see that Christ is the Lord and he addresses his church. We notice this from him speaking. There's a Greek phrase that comes up many, many times in the Old Testament. It's Hebrew, but translated in the Greek, it's ta de lege. We say, well, what's that? I'm not trying to teach you Greek, okay? But you do know the phrase that is often translated for it. Thus saith. Over 300 times, it is a typical marker for the fact that the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking. And that phrase, when it's translated into the Greek, only occurs 8 times in the New Testament, 7 of which are in Revelation 2 and 3. And that is to show this. Christ uses this phrase 7 times to assert that when he speaks, the Lord is speaking. Christ is Lord of his church. And through various self-designations at the head of each one of these letters, Christ is the exalted one who addresses his church. We saw it in chapter 1, but then we hear it again throughout these introductions. So, for example, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus saith, him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. We just read about that in chapter 1. And you continue to go through the introduction to these letters and you see Christ in his exalted position set at the forefront of each one of the letters. That's significant. It is the grounds of the messages to these churches. It's the positional reality that Christ is the exalted Lord. He has conquered and he is exalted. You say, well, I've read about this in the Bible. Yes, you have. And this is how the Apostle Paul would explain it. He does so in Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22. God raised him, Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So Christ is the exalted Lord. He is exalted over his church. That's how Paul would say it. John says it this way. Thus says the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Christ is in control of the church. He is the exalted Lord. He is the one who has died, risen, and ascended to heaven. Now, he's in heaven. And I'll just ask you the simple question. What is Christ's posture now that he's in heaven? My posture this morning is standing. Yours is sitting. What was Christ's posture in heaven? If you're thinking of other portions of the New Testament, you would know very quickly that the posture of Christ in heaven is that the Father has seated him at his right hand. Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 12:1, and verse 2. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, we already read Revelation chapter 5. And where did we find the Lamb? Was he seated? No. He was standing. And that seems to be emphasized to a degree. Why do I say that? Because when you read chapters 4 and 5 together, you see that it says numerous times that it's God the Father who's seated. So John is taken up into heaven. In verse 2, I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there. Goes on in verse 9 and 10. Talks of the one who is seated on the throne is given glory and honor and thanks. And these elders, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne. Chapter 5, verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Verse 7 as well. We find he went and took the scroll from the one from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And then again in verse 13 of chapter 5, it says, heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So what we have is the fact that the Lamb is not seated. The Lamb is standing. You say, why? Because there's more conquest to be done by Jesus Christ. And that's the chief drama of this book. That's the stuff of these visions. Christ will conquer. The conquest is set in motion by the fact that he receives the scroll from his Father and he opens its seals. That's the stuff of chapter 4 and 5. And then the opening of the seals and following is chapter 6 and following. And through this book of Revelation, Christ's exaltation in heaven moves to exaltation in the earth. We actually have an answer to the Lord's Prayer. On earth as it is in heaven, Christ is exalted in heaven, and in time he will be exalted on the earth. So the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, chapter 11, verse 15. Christ is going to conquer his enemies. Let's read about that. Turn forward to chapter 17, verse 14. Chapter 17, verse 14. This is where it says, they, that refers to Babylon and the beast, they make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And having put down his enemies, he is going to usher in the millennial reign of peace on earth and the subsequent new creation. And it is then that he will sit on his Father's throne, because he has conquered. Turn all the way to the end of the book, chapter 22. This is where we see him on his throne. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 3. The angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. No longer will there be anything accursed. From the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So as of today, Christ has conquered in part, but one day Christ will complete the victory of God, and then he will sit down. Revelation presents the conquest of Jesus Christ. It also presents, secondly today, the conquest of the saints. And this is what is particularly important for us as his church. The saints conquer through Christ's past victory. That's one truth that the book of Revelation teaches about our conquest. We see this in particular in chapter 12. But let's move up to it from our very beginning, where we've already been learning about what Christ has done for us. In chapter 1, he has freed us from our sins by his blood, chapter 1, verse 5. We move on to chapter 5, verse 9, and we see in the new song that is sung in heaven this, that the Lamb who was slain by his blood, he has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Chapter 7, verse 14, by Christ's blood, the garments of the saints have been made white. And it is through his blood that the dragon's accusations just disappear. And that's what we find in chapter 12. That's what I want you to focus on and perhaps do some underlining. Chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. So we see there are two means to this conquest of the saints. We have the Lamb's blood, and then we have the witness of the saints. That is to say, the saints conquer through their verbal witness of the truth. They profess Jesus Christ privately and publicly, and they do so even if it costs them their lives. It says at the end of verse 11, they love not their lives. They were willing to forfeit their very lives for their witness. You say, well, why? Well, they knew that Christ had suffered, and they knew that they too would suffer. But they also had hope of what comes in the future, because the saints conquer through Christ's future victory as well. Not only through his past victory, but through his future victory. Christ, who triumphs over his enemies, is going to be followed by his saints. So turn forward to that great passage of that triumph of Christ in chapter 19, the climax of the book. Chapter 19, verses 11 and 14, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. That's Christ, who's with him. Look at verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in white linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. In Christ's conquest, he puts down Babylon and he sets up the New Jerusalem. And this is truly the tale of two cities, one that falls, one that stands because of the conquest of Jesus Christ. And in each one of the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, Christ holds out a promise to the one who conquers. And it corresponds to the blessings of all those who will inherit the New Jerusalem. So go back to chapters 2 and 3, and let's read about this. At the end of each one of these letters, think about what it writes, what it says, and then what it says in chapters 21 and 22. The Bible says in Revelation 2, first to the Ephesian church, verse 7, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." That's in the New Jerusalem. The end of the next letter, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." The next letter, at the very end, verse 26, "The one who conquers, the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Go on, chapter 3, verse 5. "The one who conquers will be clothed, thus in white garments, and will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will never go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." And finally, in chapter 3, verse 21, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." This is what this is all going to. The main body of the visions, chapters 4 through 22, the main body of the visions describes the conquest of Christ. And the main body of the letters, chapters 2 and 3, describes what it is for the saints to conquer in their situations. So they're set in parallel. The conquest of Christ, the conquest of the saints. The commands in each of these letters would show us, what does it mean to conquer? Well, if we look at the letters, there's something that comes up at the end of every single letter. There's a command to teach that should be teaching us to be attentive to this prophecy. Each letter closes with the call to hear. The point would simply be this. If you're going to conquer, if you're going to enjoy the blessings of the New Jerusalem, you've got to listen to what Christ the Lord is saying. If you're not listening, it is impossible for you to conquer. That's just a surface level application. If you don't listen, absolutely you won't conquer. Second, the second most common call in these letters is for the churches to repent. Verse 5, 16, 21, 22, chapter 3, verse 3 and 19. "Within these cities where there are churches, there are also sins." And as you read the book of Revelation, particularly the visions that follow, you'll find the same sins mentioned of other people who dwell in the earth, mentioned of other people who dwell in the city of Babylon. Things like sexual immorality and idolatry. But what happens in the vision is the fact that those who are earth dwellers, who are the citizens of Babylon, those people refuse to repent. And even under extreme judgment, when judgment is heaped up, they're still resistant. Let's understand this a little bit backwards and hopefully apply it then to our hearts. We go to Revelation. And we'll find what we find at the beginning. Revelation chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. The Bible says this. "They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." You see, when we repent, we give God glory. They didn't. "Fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." That sounds just like chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. So turn back. This is where it says, "The rest of mankind, who were not killed by the plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Now turn all the way back to the letters to the churches. It described all those others. opposed to God. Okay, find the same kinds of things in the church. Chapter 2, verse 21, 22. Speaking of this woman, Jezebel, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. Those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Now, as you drive home from church today, you're going to see a lot of signs on the side of the road. Some of those signs are going to be informational. Some are going to be instructional. And likewise, as you pass through this book, you're going to find information about Christ's future conquest. That's going to be extremely helpful for us because it's the ground of Christ's word for the seven churches. Given the fact that Christ is going to judge the earth, triumph over Babylon, set up the New Jerusalem, Christ's people must come out of Babylon. Because that's where they are by default. They're full of sin. They're opposed to God. And as the call goes out in chapter 18, verse 4, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. The call is to repent. There's the application of Christ's future victory. We must have a listening ear. We must have true repentance and a faithful witness. That is how the saints of the first century church were to conquer. And that's how we're supposed to conquer as well. We look at the hymns, chapter 3, verse 21, and we see the parallel. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the career of the triumphant Christ is parallel to the career of the persevering saint. That's why there are so many chapters of prophecy that follow these two chapters of application at the beginning of the book. That's what we need to know. Christ's future conquest and how we may conquer as well. Let's pray. Father, as we close, thank you for giving us a picture of what will be in the future. Most people despair because they don't know the future. We don't have to despair because we've been told the future. But may we be warned about how we should live our lives, because we know how it will work out for those who refuse to repent, those citizens of Babylon. And Father, may we turn away from anything of that kind of citizenship that refuses to give you glory. May we hold true to our testimony for Jesus Christ. And we do pray for that in Jesus' name.